Well, good evening, everyone. I want to introduce Ken and Lori Collette, sitting back by my wife. Guys, raise your hands. This is my son Johnny's parents-in-law. Their daughter Suzanne is married to my son Johnny, and Ken is a pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Holland, Michigan. And we were on their turf for the wedding, and now they're on our turf for a vacation. So it's been great having them at our house and getting to know them better. And make sure you say hi to them when you get a chance. We're in Isaiah chapter 47 tonight. We've been making our way through Isaiah, and tonight we're in the 47th chapter of Isaiah. Encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. Isaiah chapter 47, beginning in verse 1. I'll read the entire chapter. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil and strip off your skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, and your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people, and I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the age you have made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. The destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries, which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counselors. Now let the astrologers and those who prophesy by the stars and those who predict by new moon stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. They will be no coal to warm you, nor fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your path. Each of you has wandered in his own way, and there is none to save you. Let's pray. Father, tonight again, we thank you for this time together with you. We thank you for the privilege of worship and fellowship and hearing from you, from your eternal word. And we thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us to know you better and to become more convinced of the greatness of our God. We understand that we, in our spiritual life and walk, will never grow beyond our understanding, our faith, and comprehension of you. And so help us to know you better. We pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come to hear him. And we pray that we would not just be challenged this evening, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conform to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been saying all along that the theme of the book of Isaiah is trusting God. And of course, there is this major division in the book of Isaiah that begins at chapter 40. You have the first 39 chapters, and you have the 40 through 66th chapter. And the theme of trusting God is still in both sections. It's the main theme. But the context of trusting God in these two sections is different. In the first section, first 39 chapters, Judah faces a bunch of military threats. various empires rising up, and God all along is saying to Judah, trust me, trust me. But instead of trusting God, they engage in all kinds of various foreign alliances, which leads him into idolatry and so forth and so on. And all along, God is saying, if you don't turn from that stuff and turn to me, trust me, you're going to find yourself in judgment. And that brings us to the 40th chapter, when at last they don't turn to God, and now they've realized the judgment. And they have been taken away into captivity, into Babylon. And the trust me still exists, only this time God is calling them to trust him for deliverance. That even though they are swept away in this Babylonian captivity, they are being called to deliver, to trust God for deliverance. Now in the main this section of Isaiah, this last half, trust me for the salvation of my people, is the theme. And we looked last week that this last section, chapter 40 through 66, you basically have three sections that make up the second half. And they consist of three groups of nine chapters. Chapter 40 through 48, chapter 49 through 57, and then chapter 56 through 66. Each of these sections ends with the refrain, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Everybody remember that? At least pretend. Everybody remember that? Okay. And so you have this clear designation, the first section, chapter 48, verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. The second section of nine chapters, chapter 57, verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And then the last section, Isaiah 66, ends with the description of God pouring out his peace on his people. In verse 12, thus says the Lord, I will extend my peace to her like a river flowing out. And so these are the three sections, and I said to you that these three groups have main themes. The first theme that we're getting towards the end of now, the first set of nine chapters, is the idea of the second Exodus. And so here we are in Israel's history, and God is going to do again what he did at the time of Moses. He's going to deliver his people from captivity in a second Exodus. In a couple weeks, we'll begin the next section, and the theme of that is the suffering servant. And then the last theme, chapters 58 through 66, is the glory of God and his saving abilities or his delivering abilities. So tonight, I say all that to remind you that here we are in chapter 47, and we are coming to the end of Isaiah's parsing of the second Exodus. And if you'll look at chapter 48 for a minute, which is the last chapter of that, you'll notice in verses 20 through 22, you'll notice the correlation between the second and first Exodus. In chapter 48, verse 20 through 22, God says, go forth from Babylon, saying to his people, here's the second Exodus, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this and send it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And notice, here is the Exodus themes. They did not thirst when they were led through the deserts. He made water flow out of a rock for them. When did that happen? In the first Exodus, right? He split a rock and water gushed forth. And then, of course, that section ends. There is no peace for the wicked, what? Says the Lord. And so here we see second Exodus themes or motif. And God is about to do that. And God is calling Israel to trust him for this. A question. Did the children of God, did the children of Abraham trust God in the first Exodus? No. It was a characteristic continually wandering. Why don't we just go back into captivity? Why don't we go? We were safe when we were back in Egypt, right? And so, you know, God is calling on his people to look back and reflect on their distrust and to recall and to learn from the previous generations and to trust him. Now, when we think about the first Exodus, remember that the Exodus from Egypt under Moses not only involved the liberation of God's people, but it also involved the judgment of Egypt. Egypt paid an enormous price in the Exodus, didn't it? All kinds of things. Boils, frogs, flies, cattle, the death of the firstborn, the swallowing up of Pharaoh's army in the midst of the Red Sea. And so Isaiah 47 reminds us that not only in this second Exodus is God going to liberate his people, but he's also going to judge Babylon. He's going to judge Babylon. Can I give you a little history, a little bit on the Babylonian captivity? As I've been saying, God repeatedly through the first 39 chapters and through other prophets warned Judah to trust him and not to engage in these alliances and to look elsewhere for hope and security. And if they don't turn to God in trust and faith, God was going to raise up a nation and bring judgment against Judah and teach her to look to him. Of course, that's what happened. The turning point took place in the rise of Babylon in 605 BC, when the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians. And maybe you've heard of the big battle at Carchemish against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians when they defeated the Egyptians and Pharaoh Necho's army. At that time, the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, started paying tributes to Nebuchadnezzar the king. So again, rather than looking to God, he begins to pay money to the Babylonians for safety. During this time, some of Judah's young nobility, such as Daniel, the first deportation, they're invaded, and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego are taken off from Judah to Babylon. Everybody aware of that, right? In the following years, the court in Jerusalem that remained there was divided into two parties. Half of the Judah leadership wanted to side with Egypt. The other wanted to side with Babylon. And in 601 BC, Nebuchadnezzar is actually defeated by Egypt, and a shift takes place. And Judah believed that the shift in power meant that Judah needed to side with the Egyptians. And so they did. And Judah revolted against Babylon. And Babylon responded to Judah's revolt. Babylon engaged in a three-month siege against the city of Jerusalem that began in 596 BC. During this siege, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, died. Jehoiakim was succeeded by his son Jeconiah at the age of 18. And on March 16, 597, Jerusalem fell to the siege and was given over to the Babylonians. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies pillaged Jerusalem and its temple. Nebuchadnezzar took King Jeconiah and his court and other prominent citizens, including the prophet Ezekiel, back to Babylon. In the absence of Jehoiakim, his uncle Zedekiah was appointed king in his place. Second deportation. And despite the warnings by prophets like Jeremiah, Judah's newly appointed king Zedekiah revolted again against Babylon and entered into another alliance with the Egyptian pharaoh Hophra. And Nebuchadnezzar, in response, returned, defeated the Egyptians, and again besieged Jerusalem, resulting in the city's complete destruction in 587 BC. Nebuchadnezzar at that time destroyed the city walls and the temple, together with the houses of the most important citizens. Zedekiah and his sons were captured. The sons were executed in front of Zedekiah, who was then blinded. The blinded Zedekiah king was also taken to Babylon with many others. That's in Jeremiah chapter 52. Judah was made a Babylonian province, ending its independence as a nation at that point. And to remind you, as all of this is taking on, it's not just deportations. The Babylonians were extraordinarily murderous, extraordinarily cruel. And Judah is sitting now in Babylonian captivity, wondering how it is that their God could allow this pagan people to triumph over them. And you'll notice in our passage, back to Isaiah 47, notice the answer that God gives. In verse 6, God says, "I was angry with who? My people. And I profaned my heritage." That is, you know what it means to profane? It means to no longer treat separate and holy. He allowed his people to be profaned. And he calls his people, notice what he calls them. He calls them my heritage. "I was angry with my people, and I profaned my heritage." And he says to the Babylonians, "I gave them into your what? Hands." Yet, how did the Babylonians treat them? You did not show them what? Mercy. "On the age you made your yoke very, very heavy." In other words, they were ruthless. And the message of Isaiah 47 is, yes, God is judging his people. He's training his people in judgment. He's purifying his people to look to him, to trust him through the fires. And yet, Isaiah 47 reminds us that sin, whether it's divinely used or not, will never ultimately triumph. God serves in Isaiah 47 notice of impending judgment, and that is the nature of this chapter. As you look at Isaiah 47, you'll notice that Babylon is addressed as a woman, okay? And you'll notice in verses 1 through 5, she's called, O virgin daughter of Babylon. She's called, O daughter of the Chaldeans. In verse 5, O daughter of the Chaldeans, you'll no longer be called the queen of kingdoms. And so here she's referred to as a woman. Of course, we do that. When we refer to nations, we refer to them as her, America. We refer to them as such. Now, when we think about Babylon, biblically, in sort of a meta-narrative of Scripture, Babylon, we're looking at, really becomes a type or a picture of the godless world system, all the way from the time of Genesis 11, all the way to the time of Revelation chapter 18. The godless system is described at Babylon. And it's an organized system. And it's a system that involves military, commerce, politics, all of that. And there's some characteristics that I want us to see. Obviously, the gist is Babylon's going to be judged by God, and sure enough, she was. God raises up Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire that comes in and one of the fastest rising military powers in the ancient Near Eastern world and dominates Babylon in a short span of time. But as we look at this chapter, what I want us to see and to be aware of is these characteristics of this organized, godless, anti-God system of humanity that existed then and still exists today. And one of the characteristics I want you to notice in our text is that this system has its own sense of its own eternality. That is to say, it really doesn't believe that there's a threat or an end, that it's sort of self-perpetuating, and everything seems to be a cycle rather than a line with a destination and ultimate conclusion. And that's the world we live in. The idea of being unconquerable and unending. Notice verse 7 in our text. God says to Babylon, yet you said, I will be a queen, how long? Forever. And these things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. And so this godless system that they lived in, we live in, our children will live in, really is a system that believes it's beyond undoing. It's too big. It's too powerful. It's always been, you know. It's Peter. Remember he's saying that mockers will come in their own time saying, where's the promise of his coming? Where's this conclusion you Christians have been talking about forever? For everything continues as it always has been, right? Nothing ending. We're unconquerable. We're undefeatable. And then Peter reminds them, but when they sustain this or maintain this idea, it passes their memory that at one time God destroyed the world with what? Water. The world has been destroyed before, and the world will be destroyed again. And Peter says that this world is reserved for what? Fire. And so it's not a circle. There is a conclusion. Everything is heading to a consummate destination. This godless system called Babylon doesn't fear a reckoning. It believes it's too big, too influential, too powerful to be toppled. And yet, the book of Revelation, in fact, if you, in your time, we don't have the time tonight, but just read chapter 18, the entire 18th chapter of Revelation is really the description, the apocalyptic description of the fall of the system of Babylon, its conclusion, its destiny. It does have an appointment, despite the fact that it believes that it is unconquerable and eternal. A second thing, a characteristic we see in this, and I think this is just remarkable, a second characteristic of this godless, organized, anti-God humanity is not only its own sense of eternality, but also we see in our text its own sense of its own deity. That is, it has deified itself. It is God. It has become a god to itself. And we know that that is the characteristic of all these ancient empires and so forth. They're always deified. Rome deified itself. The Greeks deified itself. Our system has deified itself. Notice carefully with me verse 8. This is what Babylon says. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, what's Babylon say in his heart? I am. I am. And there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. What does that mean? We don't have anything to fear. No one's going to topple us, conquer us. Again, you'll see it in verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they've deluded you. For you again, you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Now, folks, we've been in Isaiah for now 47 chapters. Do you know that is God's favorite title of himself throughout the book of Isaiah? Right? For instance, just back up one chapter. Look at chapter 46, verse 9. This is God's own self-description. Remember the former things, long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there was no one like me. You can go back to 47. And so you see this godless system claiming the very same identity that God claims for himself. It deifies itself. It's interesting, in the Reformation, Martin Luther in 1520 actually wrote a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Has anybody ever heard of that other than Ken? And you know what Martin Luther was doing in the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, you know what it had done? It had deified itself. Do you understand what I mean? It was no longer the submissive servant of God. It was pretending to be God itself. And, of course, Luther writes this, and he deals with the church's use of the sacraments. Do you know only the clergy received of the full sacraments? Everybody else was less than deity. And Luther charges them. And so this world system is characterized by self-acclaimed deity, self-boasting, self-worship, self-certainty, and it is the spirit of Babylon. It is a spirit that not only permeated the actual empire, but one that is certainly characteristic of all godless systems. And of course, what is the first commandment? Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. As you look at 47 again, the first few verses, one of the things I find amusing as I read it is as God talks to this self, this entity that has deified itself, believes it's eternal, you'll notice how he speaks to it. To me, see if you get this, he speaks to Babylon as if Babylon was a dog. Come here, sit down, go over there, go away, roll over. Look at it. Come down, sit in the dust, sit on the ground without a throne. You see that all through this is that language of sort of like, verse 5, sit silently, go in the darkness, sit, roll, get down, bark, you know. That's how he treats it. And so God is obviously not impressed with the system, right? He treats it as an inferior. Characteristic of this godless system is not only its own sense of eternality and its own sense of deity, which is important, really important to grasp, but also its own sense of its own spirituality. And of course, what do you think is going to be the spirituality of a godless system? Idolatry. And every system that has ever raised its head up against God has always been characterized by idolatry. Our world is idolatrous. America is idolatrous. Do you believe that? It's idolatrous. And you see this, that they are going to be judged and they are going to be defeated. And in verse 9, you know, here's sort of the mockery of the whole thing. This is all going to take place despite your many sorceries. Despite the great power of your spells. Verse 12, why don't you just try to stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. I mean, this has been the characteristic of this nation and this empire since its inception. They have been idolatrous people. And verse 13, you are wearied with your many counselors. You get that? They've got all these spiritual counselors. Let the astrologers and those who prophesy by the stars and predict by new moon stand up and save you from what's about to come on you. Will they be able to save Babylon from God's judgment? No. I'm going to be brief tonight. Let's look at Revelation 18 for a minute and get from Isaiah's prophecy of the immediate and look at the culmination of apocalyptic language to the spirit of Babylon. And of course, it is the same message. In fact, you know, if you want to correlate Revelation 18 to any chapter in the entire Bible, it would correlate to Isaiah chapter 47. It's the message, God serving notice of the doom of the Babylonian system. Verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, have a great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is what? Babylon the Great. She has become the dwelling place of demons and the prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of her wine and her passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. What's being said there? That this spirit of Babylon has infected the entire world. Its own sense of eternality, its own sense of self-deification, its own sense of spirituality has infected our world. We live in a world affected with Babylonian stuff. And you see it, the nations, kings, economies. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so what is that a message? What kind of message is that from God to his people about this Babylonian spirit in our world? They're going to be judged. Come out from her. And what does God do with his people and Babylon before he judges her? He takes them out. In verse 6, pay her back even as she is paid, and give her back double according to her deeds. In the cup she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. And she will say in her heart, I sit as a queen and not a widow. Where does that come from? Isaiah 47. You'll see her mourning. And for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, and pestilence, and mourning, and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord who judges her is strong. And the kings, here it is again, and the kings of the earth who have committed acts of immorality and live sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgments have come. And of course, here are all the people who have been participants in the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. The cargoes of gold and silver. Here's all the stuff the world sells its soul for. Her cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones, pearl, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlets, every kind of citron wood, and every article of ivory, and every article made from costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamons and spices and incense and perfumes and frankincense and wine and olive, fine flour. Well, you get it. Chariots, slaves. This is what the world has merchandised itself in. And yet he says in verse 15 that these merchants who have made themselves rich by engaging in the system, by embracing the system, will look at the destruction of the system at a distance and mourn over her. And again, verse 16, woe, woe to the great city. She who clothed herself in fine linen and purple and scarlet. This is, you know what? This is a description of deity. Fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious. In one hour of such great waste, you have been laid waste, and so forth. Verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. It will not be found any longer. And all the revelry that goes in verse 22. And so it's the destruction of the system told in apocalyptic language. It is the cataclysmos, the cataclysm of that spirit which is described as characterizing the actual Babylon that God used to teach his people a lesson. I'm done. Any thoughts or any questions? It's amazing to me how pertinent Isaiah is. It's just amazing to me. It is our world. And of course, we all would do well to learn from the lesson of Isaiah 47, that God is set against those who rise up against him. And we need to trust God for our salvation alone. Even in a political season as Americans, we don't really believe that what America needs is going to come in a man, any man or woman. It is God. What would God say to us tonight? Seek me, trust me, and me alone. So anyway, any thoughts or any questions? Nobody?